Hi, and welcome to this audio edition of Polygamy, What Love Is This? With host Doris Hansen. On this program, we discuss polygamy and Mormon fundamentalism from a biblical Christian perspective. We talk about the history of polygamy, its modern-day fruit, share stories from people who have escaped polygamy, and talk about current events relating to polygamy. You can learn more about the video edition of this program at whatloveisthis.tv. And now, here's Doris.
Hello, my name is Doris Hansen, and it's my privilege and my pleasure to be the host of the program tonight and to welcome you to our show, Polygamy, What Love Is This? Our purpose is to introduce this culture to Bible passages such as the one we find in Mark chapter 13, verse 31, where Jesus says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." Meaning, of course, that since Jesus Christ is God, and it is God who wrote the Bible, and he also made the same promise in other passages of the Bible, that we can trust that he will sustain his promises. Now, if God said in the Bible that his words would never pass away, and it did, as this culture believes, then how can you believe and trust him to keep his word in Doctrine and Covenants, section 1, verse 38, where he promises the same thing? If God promised it in the Bible and he didn't keep his promise, how can you trust him to keep the promise in the Doctrine and Covenants? How can you trust a God who would lie to you? This is a live television program, and we are broadcasting from Salt Lake City, Utah. It's a telephone call-in show, and we'd love to have your phone calls. Our phone number is 801-973-TV20. 801-973-8820. If you would prefer to ask your questions off the air, you can email us at tv@aboutpolygamy.com. And if you would like to see any of our previous shows, you can go on to our website, whatloveisthis.tv. Watch all of our previous shows there on streaming video. Also, you can locate the top questions that are asked on the program and the answers on our website, whatloveisthis.tv/answers. And if your question is there, of course, the answer will be there as well. I would like to remind our viewers that we do have a discussion group, a support group. We meet once a month. Our next meeting is going to be May 17th. If your life has been touched by polygamy in any way, we would love to have you join the group. We have good discussions. We have good support time. And we would love to have you join us. Just give us a call or email us, tv@aboutpolygamy.com, and we will give you the details. Also, you can log on to our website, shieldandrefuge.org, to learn more about us and what we do and how we can help you. You can also find out about our resources. We do have a free DVD and a book, Is Polygamy Biblical?, that we offer, and you can find out how to receive that. If you want to donate to our ministry, you can also do so on our website. We do help those who are in polygamy. We can help you get out. We can help you after you get out. And we do have a toll-free number for you if you're interested in finding out more how we can help those who are in polygamy groups. Our toll-free number is 877-425-9993, and our conversations are confidential. I had this on my chair when I came in tonight, and I haven't talked to anyone about this, but they asked me to promote it. It's called The Cross and the Switchblade. It's a play that's being put on at the Calvary Chapel at 7 p.m. May 6th, 7th, and 8th, and there's other dates too. But you can go to www.calvaryslc.org for more information about this. Calvaryslc.org. If you're interested in going to the play, The Cross and the Switchblade. That is a very good story if you're interested. Also, I'd like to remind you that next week we are going to do part two, the final part of Zena Huntington Jacob Smith's Young experiences in early Mormon polygamy. Dorothy Catlin was here last week, and she portrayed Zena Huntington, and she'll be here again next week to finish the story. We hope that you will enjoy it as much as the first part. And also, I just want to take a moment right here to mention something that took place this week. As many of you know, I was born and raised in a polygamy group. My father was a polygamist. He only had two wives. He had 16 children, and that might seem like a lot to you, but in a polygamy atmosphere, that is a very small family. My mother died in the 1970s. My father died in 1999, and my father's first wife just died this past weekend. The funeral for her was yesterday, and needless to say, it was a polygamy group funeral, and of course, I did go to both the viewing and the funeral. And as I went, I met and I talked to many people that I hadn't seen for many, many years. Some of them came up to me and offered me a hand, shake my hand, and they said it was good to see me. Some of them thanked me for doing this show and telling me how much they appreciated it. Others totally ignored me as if I had the plague. And of course, we can understand that, and that's okay. But I just wanted to say that I want my family to know that I do love them. I love you, every single one of you. And I want my brothers and sisters to know that each one of you are precious in my heart, and I love you, every one of you. During one of our shows a few weeks ago, we discussed the story of Sarah Pratt. She had been married and was married to Orson Pratt, and at the time that this happened, she was his first wife and his only wife, but Joseph Smith had propositioned Sarah Pratt to become one of his plural wives while Orson was away on a mission. And she declined his proposal, but because of her faithfulness to her husband and also to her marriage vows, Joseph Smith proceeded to destroy her reputation. Tonight, we want to tell another story of another woman that got away from Joseph Smith's plural wife proposition and also had her reputation ruined because of her no answer. This would be Nancy Rigdon. She was the daughter of Sidney Rigdon, who was one of many women whom Joseph Smith undertook to seduce. And we will be going through each of these women as the shows go on. But he threatened to ruin her if she ever told anyone about his secret plural marriage proposal that he made to her. Sidney Rigdon, of course, was a personal friend of Joseph Smith. He was a faithful defender of Mormonism, and he was also a first counselor to the church. Now, when this event took place, Joseph Smith was 36 years old, and Nancy Rigdon was 19, and he invited her into a private room, and when they got inside the room, he locked the door behind her and began telling her of his affection for her. By the way, at this time, Joseph Smith already had at least 10 plural wives, some of those wives being married to other men as well. Well, he swore Nancy Rigdon to absolute secrecy, and then he proceeded to tell her of some very interesting and strange affections that he had for her. There's actually 7 points that I want to bring out in what he told her, and we're going to evaluate each point that Joseph Smith said to Nancy. The first point is he told her that she had been the idol of his affections. And so right off the bat, we can immediately perceive that Joseph Smith is admitting idolatry. If she's the idol of his affections, he is involved in idolatry. Remember, he's a married man 10 times over. Now, remember also that Jesus told us that if anyone looks at a woman lustfully, he has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And obviously, Joseph Smith is guilty of this as well. Joseph Smith is also admitting that he's broken the 10th commandment, and that commandment prohibits coveting anything that doesn't belong to you. And so we find that Joseph Smith is guilty of that as well. The second point is that Joseph Smith told Nancy that he had asked the Lord for her. He wanted God to be involved in this adulterous affair. But in James chapter 4, verse 3, God tells us that he will not answer any of our prayers that is prayed to fulfill our own lusts. God will never be involved in the kind of activity Joseph Smith is involving Nancy in here. The third point is Joseph Smith told Nancy that it was God's holy will that he should have her. Well, you know, doing what God has commanded us not to do cannot be God's holy will, can't be his will at all. And Joseph Smith was lying to Nancy here. The fourth point is this, And this is a very amazing thing for any religious leader to say. Joseph Smith told Nancy that if she accepted his plural marriage proposal, it would not prevent her from marrying another person at the same time. He is actually recommending that she practice adultery. The fifth point, he said he had the blessings of Jacob granted to him, and that's why he's offering to marry her. Well, you know what? If anyone reads the story of Jacob and his polygamy, and you read the entire story, it doesn't really take very long to discover that Jacob's polygamy was not really what you would consider a blessing. And sixth, he told Nancy that this was lawful, and he wished that she should be his. Well, first of all, she's not a piece of property just to become his. And second of all, if she accepted him under Joseph Smith's terms, she would be his, but he wouldn't be hers. And that's hardly right either, is it? And then he says, well, this is lawful. Well, it wasn't lawful by God's law, and it certainly wasn't lawful by civil law. And then seventh and last and most perniciously, Joseph Smith told her that the Lord was well pleased with the matter. Well, notice how many times Joseph Smith brought the Lord into his proposal to Nancy. And the same technique has been repeated thousands of times over in polygamous communities since then. They practice the same thing today. They always bring God into it. They always threaten the people with God that you've got to do it to please Him. And God has nothing to do with polygamy. He never did then, and He doesn't now. Well, Nancy rejected Joseph Smith's proposal, and she was about to raise quite a fuss with the neighbors if he didn't unlock that door and let her go home. And she flatly refused Joseph Smith's marriage proposal. She told him that if she ever got married, it would be to a single man, or she wouldn't get married at all. And then she picked up her bonnet and went home. And I have to say hallelujah to Nancy Rigdon for having the courage to stand up against Joseph Smith for that. But despite her bravery, Joseph Smith was unwilling to say no or to take no for an answer. And he rarely did take no for an answer. He would always pursue even more vigorously anyone who had the audacity to say no to him. So he wrote a letter to her to further his proposal, and he had it delivered to Nancy. And in part, this is what the letter said. Quote, "That which is wrong under one circumstance may be and often is right under another." And he proceeded to say that everything that God gives us is lawful and right, and it is proper that we should enjoy His gifts and blessings, end quote. But he does go on and on with more flowery speech trying to win her over. But let's review some of what Joseph Smith said in Nancy's letter. He said, "That which is wrong under one circumstance may be and often is right under another." But that statement, listen to the statement, he is clearly admitting that the adulterous proposal to Nancy is wrong. He's admitting it with that statement. God does not have situational ethics. When God said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," He means for all, for any, and for every circumstance, no exceptions. No situational ethics with God. Smith was correct, however, when he said that everything that God gives and commands is lawful and right. But God never gave the command to live polygamy. It wasn't something that God gave. Therefore, Joseph Smith's application of God's goodness is dead wrong. And I would like to continue to challenge our viewers to call in one single passage in the Bible where God commands or condones polygamy. Where has He commanded it? I'd like to skip. Well, I've been asking now for almost 2 years, and we have yet to receive one response where God commanded polygamy. Well, Nancy showed her father, Sidney Rigdon, the letter that Joseph Smith wrote to her. And so Sidney confronted Smith with the note. And at first, Joseph Smith denied that he had ever written the note or made that proposal to Nancy. But she told the facts of what happened with so much earnestness and seriousness. And besides that, she had the letter to prove he wrote it and had proposed to her in the note. So Joseph Smith finally acknowledged that what Nancy claimed was true. But after acknowledging his duplicity and an attempt to save his own skin, he said, quote, that he approached Nancy to determine whether she was virtuous or not, end quote. So, listen to this. He approached Nancy with plural marriage to find out if she was virtuous, admitting that plural marriage was not a virtuous practice. If that's his excuse, that only makes sense. But her father didn't believe his excuse, and he was convinced of Joseph Smith's involvement in what they were calling the spiritual wife business. And at that time, also, speculation and evidences of Mormon polygamy were circulating all over the place. So it was easy for Sidney Rigdon to conclude that Joseph Smith had, and again I quote, contracted a whoring spirit, end quote, and he told him so. Not only were these Mormon church leaders willing to violate the civil law of the land and practice polygamy and also lie about it, sadly, they didn't hesitate to also blackball individuals who threatened to expose their secret practice of plural marriage. It was absolutely atrocious activity the way these men acted during this time of polygamy from the beginning to the end. So rumors were started to ruin Nancy Rigdon. A close friend of Joseph Smith claimed that he saw her in a compromising situation with John C. Bennett. He claimed, quote, many vulgar, unbecoming, and indecent sayings and motions passed between them, and he was convinced that they were guilty of unlawful and illicit intercourse with each other, end quote. Now, this, of course, was slanderous gossip. It was a bold-faced lie, and it wasn't anything short of vengeful retribution. Now, many of you at this point might think I'm digging for all kinds of stuff, making things up, and bringing out untruths. But I want to tell you, you can find the facts. I'm getting my information out of this book. You can find it in other places. It's called Mormon Polygamy. It's written by Richard Van Wagner. And this story is on pages about 31, 32, and 33. And he has all of the references, all the footnotes, all the resources, the journal entries, everything is there to prove that it's from historical documents. You can find information if you really want to look for it. But when you do look for the facts, please don't look for the facts that's been dumped into a vat of Clorox first. Look for the truth. Well, several people came to Nancy Rigdon's defense and gave certificates against Joseph Smith's friend, stating that that this friend had maliciously lied about Nancy to injure her character for the purpose of helping Joseph Smith out of the dilemma that he had gotten himself into. Even 2 years later, when Joseph Smith was killed in 1844, Orson Hyde continued to chip away at Nancy Rigdon's character for the purpose of keeping her father, Sidney Rigdon, out of trying to take leadership of the Mormon Church. You know, I have to wonder, if God is master of this religion, why did they have to scheme so much? Didn't they trust him to take care of matters? And they still do, by the way. Well, Orson Hyde said that Nancy was nothing better than a public prostitute. He claimed that Joseph Smith's actions toward her had been to reprove and reclaim her if possible. Although everything that they said about Nancy was a lie, it wasn't true. But if, and I want to have an if going here, if it had been true, and if these Mormon polygamous men had been sensitive and obedient to God's teachings in the Bible, they would never have handled a promiscuous person the way they treated Nancy. God's way is always redemption, restoration, gentleness, and forgiveness. In fact, Jesus told the religious leaders that prostitutes will be in heaven before self-made, self-righteous religious leaders would be. In fact, in Matthew chapter 21, verses 21 or 31 and 32, this is what Jesus said. Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." So we can see that when even the harlots and the prostitutes believe, there they are with God. But the self-righteous, self-made religious leaders, they don't make it. Early Mormon history confirms that Mormon women, early Mormon polygamist women, were just mere fat sacrifices to be laid on the altar of polygamy. They were often considered just as mere property, as we've seen in the past and more so in the future. They were exploited. They were manipulated by mind control and deceit and threats by polygamous Mormon men. And my question to you is this: how can you continue to believe that God would ever approve of behavior like this? And I suggest that you check it out. Check out the facts, because that's all we're talking about here. We received an email a couple of weeks ago that fits in very appropriately with the story that I've just told about Nancy Rigdon, and I'd like to read it. Of course, the person shall remain anonymous. She said, "I wish to thank you for your show and your ministry. When I joined the LDS Church, it was against my family's wishes. I would not read anything they gave to me because I was told it was anti-Mormon and of Satan. I'm sure now that the things they wanted me to read ended up being the same things I read about as I studied myself out of the church. As heartbreaking as it was to lose my faith, I am in a place in my head and in my heart that is dark and hopeless. To briefly explain how I arrived here, it began several years ago when I found that my husband had serious moral transgressions. My bishop counseled me that I had to forgive him and that it was my fault. I sought counseling and read everything I could about my husband's problem and my responsibility to help him. My study led me to research many early teachings of the LDS Church leaders. Many quotes were often ellipses of longer talks, and upon further investigation, I found that many teachings were originally given to counsel people living in polygamy. In the many years that I was a member of the LDS Church, I never knew the extent that polygamy was practiced. Whenever I questioned it, my husband would always tell me one of the many myths which I have come to know about since watching your show. The day I read about Joseph Smith's polygamy, I became physically ill. I tried to discuss it with my husband, and we would end up fighting about it. To this day, he believes polygamy is a holy principle. He would live it if he was commanded to do so. And when I asked him, "What if I don't want to live it?" he simply shrugs his shoulders. So much for love and devotion to your spouse. I know that my husband's love and devotion is to the LDS Church and not to God. He would do absolutely anything his leaders asked him to do. Here I am today, so disillusioned with love and marriage. I watch your show to help reaffirm me that I am not crazy for feeling the way I do. But I admit that I let myself go to some pretty dark places in my mind. I go back and forth about polygamy because it seems there is so much infidelity in marriage today that maybe God's plan is polygamy. A Mormon woman once said to me that God loves and takes care of the righteous men who love and follow him by rewarding them with many wives. I fight every day to believe or convince myself that God loves me and that he loves women. I am so, so broken and lost. Thanks for all that you do. Thanks for taking the time to read this letter. Well, when we first read this letter, of course, we shared a broken heart. We hurt for her hurt, and because we always hear, we hear so many women's testimonies all too frequently of the stories that are so similar to this. I've seen the small and the very pitiful way that many Mormon women are treated, and also women in polygamy groups as well. And I have to go back to say what I've said before: a good root will not produce bad fruit. And this, my friends, is bad fruit, and it is produced from a very corrupt root. I'd like to remind you of Luke chapter 6, verse 43 and 44, where Jesus said, "A good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither does a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit, for every tree is known by its own fruit." You know, in doing this show, we research and we present historical facts of the early Mormon polygamists. We discuss documentation, we present where we get it, where we find it. Official LDS church history is where we get most of it. And these old stories that we read are as heartbreaking as the experience of the woman who wrote this email. The root is bringing forth the fruit. Of course, we contacted the writer of this email, and we are hoping to be able to minister to her in Jesus' name, because he came to heal the brokenhearted. We're praying and trusting him for her complete healing outside of the insidiousness of Mormonism. But in response to a couple of her comments in this email, I must answer. The first one is, she said that she wonders about God blessing righteous men with plural wives. God does not bless righteous men with multiple wives. That is an ugly lie. What would he do with righteous women? What does he bless them with? Multiple husbands. Second, marital unfaithfulness is never rewarded by God by offering polygamy as an alternative. God's holy. He is uncompromising, and he will never condone or reward us for our sins. And when she said that her husband's love and devotion is to the church and not to God, we can only ask this question: what about you? Do you serve your church or God? Are you faithful to God or your church, and in which order? Are you loyal to God or your church, and in which order? Do you find yourself defending your church or God? What has priority in your thoughts, your church or God? Right now, I'd like to open up the phone lines. I still have another segment I want to start on Jacob's polygamy, but if you want to start calling in, our telephone number is 801-973-TV20, 801-973-8820. If you don't mind hanging on for a couple of minutes, we can start taking your phone calls now. Joseph Smith often used the statement that the blessings of Jacob had been granted to him, and he always used it in the context of promoting polygamy, most of the time asking women to become his wives. However, when we read and understand the story of Jacob and his polygamy, and he had four wives, we can hardly find that using the term the blessings of Jacob is a true description of his experiences in having multiple wives. So tonight I'd like to begin a discussion about Jacob and his four wives. We certainly won't be able to cover all of Jacob's story. It's too long, and we want to do it justice, but we will begin some of it tonight and finish in later shows when we don't have guests. We do get a lot of telephone calls from our viewers who ask about, well, what about Abraham? What about Jacob and David, who the Bible calls godly characters? And what about their polygamy? And of course, those are very valid questions. However, very rarely does our valid answers ever satisfy the questioner. But I hope that this little study will help out. There are several chapters in the Bible covering Jacob's marriages. Tonight we're going to begin with Genesis chapter 29, and we're going to cover verses 16 through 30. I'm not going to read all the verses. We're just going to go through the verses that have the pertinent information, and you could read the whole entire chapter to make sure that we've got it in context. Now, in Genesis chapter 29, Jacob had gone to live with his uncle Laban. His mother Rebekah, her brother was Laban, and Jacob went to stay at their home. And while he was there, he fell in love with Rachel, Laban's second daughter. And he wanted Rachel for his wife. And so he asked Laban for her. And Jacob said, "I will serve you 7 years if you will give me your daughter." That's Genesis 29:18. Jacob loved Rachel and said, "I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter." So immediately we learn that Jacob loved Rachel. He was unmarried, so he wasn't in for the polygamy thing up front. And he was living with Laban, his mother's brother. So in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 29, Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Abide with me." And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had for her. So Jacob worked the 7 years for Rachel, like he said he would, and he offered to because he loved her. That's how much he loved the woman he wanted to be his wife. Well, the time came for the marriage, and Jacob was quite excited to finally have Rachel for his wife. Usually in those days, the culture had a week-long wedding ceremony, or not ceremony, but celebration. And they took a week for the celebration, but the first night is when the man and the wife would come together and consummate the marriage. And in Genesis 29, verse 23, it says, "It came to pass in the evening that Laban took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to him, and he went in unto her." Okay, he went in unto her. Jacob was consummating the marriage that he thought he was making with Rachel, but it was with Leah, and he didn't know it. This was trickery. This was trickery right from the beginning. Laban had it planned. His uncle had it planned. Verse 25 says, "And it came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this thou hast done unto me? Did I not serve thee for Rachel? Why then have you beguiled me?" That would be, why have you tricked me? Why have you cheated me? Well, Laban, the girl's father, as we know, switched the women on Jacob. He had worked for Rachel, but Laban gave him Leah because Leah was the oldest. Jacob was pretty upset over this deceit, as you can well imagine, because he had worked for Rachel. He loved Rachel. So he agrees. Laban says, well, you can have Rachel, but first complete your week with Leah. And then if you will work for me 7 more years, I'll give you Rachel at the end of the week. Well, Jacob loves Rachel, and so he agreed to do that. Now, I have a question to our viewers, especially polygamous viewers. Please call in. Let's hear from you. Let's hear what you have to say about this. Defenders of polygamy, even early Mormon polygamy, and polygamous viewers, do you really think it was the work of God that Laban would pull this nasty trick on Jacob? And if you say yes, where in the Bible do you get the basis for a God that has a character like that, that he would participate in this kind of deceit? And where in this passage has God commanded that Jacob take plural wives? Now, I know what the early Mormon scriptures say. They say Abraham did polygamy, Isaac did polygamy, Jacob did polygamy, God commanded each one. Yet I've never found one single passage to back that up. And Isaac did not live polygamy at all. But where in this story did Jacob ever get the command from God to live polygamy? Genesis 29, verses 29 and 30. "And Laban gave to Rachel his daughter, Bilhah, his handmaid, to be her maid. And Jacob went in also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 more years. So Jacob did get Rachel. Verse 30 tells us a sad detail of this ungodly story. He loved Rachel more than Leah. This is the fruit of polygamy. Somebody always gets hurt. And yet marriage was designed by God to be the epitome of love, of honoring, of cherishing, of acceptance of each other. And polygamy produces the opposite. This is repeated times without number through the ages and through polygamist homes and communities when a man loves one wife more than another. Now, I also realize that there are some men in polygamy who really do try to be fair to his wives and to their children. But there is always someone who slided. It can't be helped. Someone is always hurt. And then there are some polygamous unions where the wife is considered to be so low that she's treated less than dirt purposely, because she's just that low on the totem pole, and because she's not one from a favorite wife or a favorite family. Children also suffer from this, and usually the children of the wife who's treated so badly. Verse 31, and when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So we see that God deeply cares for this neglected woman, Leah. God, of course, had been watching all this, but God was not directing it. And when he saw the treatment of Leah, then, and that Jacob didn't love her, but was loving Rachel instead, then he gave her children to love. All too often, a polygamous woman finds her joy and contentment in her children when she should be finding it in her husband, as God originally intended. And some groups also teach that it's up to the polygamous woman to create her own happiness, and if she's unhappy, well, she's failed. It's her own fault. And of course, they never place the blame where it belongs, on the system of polygamy. So that's the first installment of the story of Jacob and polygamy. If you have any questions about this, we would love to hear from you. Any comments or observations about this, we would love to hear from people in polygamy, what you think of Jacob, what you think of this. Did God command polygamy? And if so, where? Let's see if you can give us some answers. Our telephone number is 801-973-8820. 801-973-TV20. We'd love to hear your comments. You can call in. Remember, no rude phone calls or endless argumentative calls will be tolerated. We also have some emails here that I would like to cover and some more questions. I had an email from a lady I thought I would ask our viewers. Maybe you could help us answer her questions. She said, what do the Mormons believe will happen if the man has only one wife on earth? How will his planet be populated? Now, this is a question for the Mormons of today. How will his planet be populated if he only has one wife? Do they believe that other wives will be assigned to him in heaven so that he'll be able to reach the highest level in the celestial kingdom? What do the Mormons believe about that today? What are you taught about that? Since Jesus said there is no marriage in heaven, how do they explain this? How do you explain it if Jesus said there's no marriage? How do the Mormons currently explain that? And do they have additional ceilings for the dead? In other words, do they have ceilings for the dead in polygamous relationships? So let's have some answers from our polygamist and or Mormon viewers on the questions that some of our other viewers have regarding Mormonism and the practice of polygamy. We have an email here from a gentleman. He's from out of state. Actually, he's from the Midwest. And he says, I love your program, and the messages you put out is very important. I realize that it's important to show good manners on the air, but I think that you should cut more of them off, especially the ones who talk on and on and won't let you break into one of their boring monologues. They seem to think that what they have to say trumps everyone else in the world. So I thought I would just share that with those of you who might want to call in and go on and on and on. I do have a couple of calls that are coming in. We're not ready to take yet, but I still want to challenge our viewers to let us know some of these answers that are on polygamy in the Bible. Do you find in Jacob's situation where it was from God? Was it righteous? Was it the right thing for him to do, for Laban to do? What would you do if you had been Jacob? Okay, we have an email here from another viewer. He said, I always enjoy your program. I thought you did a wonderful job tonight, and I just wanted to let you know that. My third great-grandfather was the state president and mayor of Davis County. He had seven wives. His seventh wife was his 15-year-old niece, and he was 51 years old. This all happened over 100 years ago, but the effects are still apparent in much of my family today. The only cure to this man-made mess is our Savior, Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. Keep up the good works. You know, I hear this a lot, where polygamy was in the background, in the heritage of so many people in this culture, and it still affects people today. Even though they may not be practicing polygamy today, it still has an effect, and it does. We're going to be doing a show in June on a lot of the incest that goes on in polygamy groups and some of what takes place as a result of that. And I think that you're going to find that to be a very interesting show. Some of the defects and some of the things that go on as a result of that, I think, is the rippling effect from polygamy. Okay, we've got our full phone lines here, but there's only one that's ready, so we'll take the call. Anna from Farmington. Hello, Anna.
Yes. Maybe one of the reasons that God gave Leah to Jacob instead of Rachel is that when Jacob moved his family into Canaan, they were told to not take any false idols with them, and they were stopped. And he said, someone has brought false idols into this land. And they searched everyone's packs to see who had brought the false idols in, and I don't remember which scripture it is.
Well, you're way ahead, Anna. You're way ahead on the story.
Rachel had the idols.
Anna.
Yes?
You're way ahead on the story. That's what the part that you're telling is several chapters later than this, when Jacob did take his family to move back home to where his father Isaac and Rebekah lived.
Right. It was Rachel that was an idol worshiper.
Well, it was Rachel who had stolen her father's idols. It doesn't say she worshipped them. It just says she stole them. But still, that is years later. That's almost 20 years later than this. And when you just started the conversation, you said maybe one of the reasons that God gave Leah to Jacob. Are you saying God gave this, he made this happen?
I think that Jacob should have left well enough alone, and he should have accepted Leah and just said, well, okay, maybe this is what is supposed to happen, and not gone into a polygamous situation.
Well, that might have been an ideal situation, but my question is, polygamous, starting with Joseph Smith, said that God gave Jacob his wives, and that the blessings of Jacob is that men can have multiple wives. My question is, where do we see in the passage that God gave Jacob his wives? Do you see that in the passage?
No, I don't. And if that is so, then that means that God loves men more than women. And that's I've got a big secret for men out there that a lot of men don't know, and that is that our Father in heaven loves women and children as much as he does men.
And you know, that was one of the problems with the email that I just read earlier from that woman who's had a broken heart, because she was raised in the Mormon culture with polygamy looming in the background, that God loved women less than he loved men. He even gave men as a reward multiple women for their righteousness. That's something that the Muslims believe happens when you go to heaven. You get 70 virgins if you're a good man.
Well, and then that would be a hell for women. So that means all women
exactly.
are destined to hell.
Exactly. God loves us all equally, and that's another reason we know that polygamy never came from God.
Exactly.
Okay, Anna, I hope I appreciate your call. It's an interesting comment you have.
Well, thank you so much, and you keep up the good work, because I truly am one of those who does believe that God loves all equally, and he is not going to show favor and say to a woman, you have been so righteous and so wonderful, sister so-and-so, that you get to be brother so-and-so's 150th wife.
Yeah.
Yay.
And the Bible is clear that God does not show favoritism. That's right.
Okay, thank you. God bless you.
You too. Thank you. Good night. Okay, line one. We have Diana from Preston. Hello, Diana.
Uh-huh.
Diana?
Yes, hello.
Yes, you're on the air. What is your question?
Well, I'm wondering what you think about Jacob and Rachel marrying, you know, and Jacob and Leah, they were cousins. They were first cousins. What about that?
Well, God had not given restrictions on incest at that time. He didn't give it until Leviticus 18, where he prohibited incestuous marriages. And so we cannot say that what he did was wrong in that respect. He also married sisters, which Leviticus 18 prohibits. But that wasn't for another 500, 450 or so years that God gave those laws, and so therefore there was no law for him to break.
Okay. The other thing is, you keep mentioning the fact that God never condoned polygamy. Did he ever speak against it? Is he ever speaking against it in the Bible?
Yes, he did. In Deuteronomy, first of all, let's look at Genesis chapter 1 and 2, where he created man and woman. And that's what he created, one man and one woman. If he wanted polygamy, he would have created the first marriage to reflect his will. Secondly, the order of births in humanity is equal number of males and females are born. There's just a little bit of difference, and it's not big enough to even make any difference on that at all. If God really wanted polygamy, he would have more women born, more females born than males. And then you get into Deuteronomy 17:17, we read where God commanded the king, who is the leader of the people, the example of the people, that he must not take multiple wives to himself. You get into 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2, a man is supposed to have his own wife and a woman is supposed to have her own husband. You get into Timothy and Titus, and there's three verses in those two chapters that tell us that the leadership of the church is only to have one wife. Is that enough, or do you want more?
No, that was fine.
Okay. Yes, God is against polygamy. He made one man for one woman, and he wants that marriage to be two equals one.
Okay. All right. Thank you, Doris.
Thank you, Diana, for calling.
Okay, bye.
Uh-huh, bye. Okay, line three. We have Mark from Orem. Hello, Mark.
Yeah, hi. How are you doing?
I'm fine, thank you. How are you?
I'm doing great, and thank you for showing the phone number on your screen more often.
Well, the graphics person can be thanked for that.
Okay, my question is just, I know Joseph Smith had a lot of wives, but I was just wondering if he ever married out of his race.
Out of his race? I don't know. I don't think so.
The reason why I ask, because I know that most black people were introduced to the Mormon Church in the 70s, and I know that they think that black people are descendants of Cain, mm-hmm. so they are cursed. Mm-hmm. So I'm just wondering if he was married to maybe American Indian woman that was darker, or a black person at any time, or any other different kind of race.
I don't think he was, Mark. Maybe we could have somebody who knows more closely call in and tell us, but I don't believe he was. However, he did recommend that the Mormon men go out and take the Lamanites for multiple wives, for plural wives. He recommended they do that. But as far as I know, he didn't do it himself.
Okay, well, that's what I was just...
Okay.
Well, that was my question, so I just really enjoy the show, and I just feel bad because I feel that... I've been to the Mormon Church, I checked it out, and I maybe saw one black in there, and they weren't treated very well.
Yeah.
That's the reason why I asked. So thank you very much.
Frankly, I don't understand why any black person with the history of Mormonism and what they've said about them, I do not understand why any one of them would ever join the church. But I know that they've been hoodwinked too, so. But thanks for your call, Mark.
Okay, bye-bye.
Good night. Okay, got to have a little sip here. Okay, line two, we have Rick from Utah County. Hello, Rick.
Yeah.
Yes, you're on the air. Rick?
Hey, how you doing?
I'm good. What's your question?
Well, I remember a couple weeks ago you talked about baptism and that it wasn't necessary for salvation.
Uh-huh.
That true?
That's absolutely true. Baptism has nothing to do with God's plan of salvation and how he gets people into heaven.
How do you explain Mark 16, then?
The first point in that is to be saved. You get baptized, you get saved, and then you get baptized. Baptism is an obedience to what God wants us to do after we have become saved. But it has nothing to do with the salvation process, but it does have everything to do with obeying God by getting baptized afterwards.
That's not what it says.
It says that whoever is saved and baptized...
No, it says, is baptized shall be saved. Not he that is saved shall be baptized. It says he that is baptized shall be saved. Not the other way around.
Okay, let's take a look at Mark 16. He that believeth, there's step number one, believes, and is baptized,
everybody
shall be saved.
In Christ.
Not everybody believes in Christ, and a lot of people believe in false Christs. And besides that, it's not believe in Christ, it's believing the gospel. Okay, anybody can believe in George Washington, but do they know about him? Do you know Christ? You know, you have to believe in the God the Son, who is Jesus Christ, not Lucifer's brother, not Michael the archangel, who some people say is Jesus, but the God of the Bible, who is Jesus Christ. So you have to believe in the gospel and then baptize. Did you know there's something called the baptism of the Holy Spirit? There's also the thief on the cross. He never got baptized, and Jesus promised him salvation. And Jesus said you need to be...
But that's still not what it says. I mean, if you read the whole thing...
He that believeth and baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. He that believes not shall be damned. It doesn't say he that believes not and is not baptized. The whole idea here is believe. You can tell that in the context of the verse.
What's the purpose of baptism then?
The purpose of baptism is to identify yourself with the person that you are following, and that is Jesus Christ. You are when you're baptized, you are actually acting out the gospel. The gospel being that Jesus, he came down here to live, he died, and he was buried, and he was raised again to new life in the resurrection. It's actually kind of acting out the gospel, and it's a public admission of our commitment to him. That's the purpose of it. It has no purpose of salvation. And Jesus said so.
Where?
In the Bible, in John chapter 3. Read John chapter 3. In fact, read the whole Gospel of John. You'll find out that all of the salvation verses in John, well, all of them if you read them in context, that baptism has nothing to do, it has no salvation merit at all.
So you don't have to be baptized to...
Why would Jesus die on the cross if salvation was baptism? I mean, that would be stupid to go through all of that on the cross if you could just get baptized to get saved.
So you're just saying you have to believe and you can be saved.
Yeah.
That's stupid. That's stupider.
Well, Jesus, God, God said...
I'm following nothing. Anybody can say that. I can kill somebody and then say I believe in Christ.
Well, you talk to God about that, because if you're saved, you're not going to kill somebody. That's telling you right now. And furthermore, in 1 Corinthians, it tells us that the wisdom of God, people call foolishness, and through the foolishness of God, he chooses to save us by the preaching and believing of the gospel.
So nobody in the Bible killed anybody that was saved?
Pardon me?
Nobody that was saved in the Bible killed anybody.
Before or after they're saved? What are you talking about? That isn't even the point. The point is that God came down to save.
You can't just believe and be saved. You have to be baptized.
You read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And besides that, how does baptism change you? The only thing that changes us is baptism of the Holy Spirit. When he comes and lives within us, baptism of the Holy Spirit is where he comes and lives within us and cleanses us from our sin and gives us a new heart. Then we're changed.
Exactly. So how would he do that?
He doesn't do it through baptism. Not through water baptism.
I believe in Christ, I'm saved.
If you believe on Christ... You can believe in George Washington, and it doesn't mean anything, but if you believe in Christ...
99% of the sectarian Christian churches in the world believe in Christ of some sort.
It's not of some sort. You got to believe in the Jesus of the Bible.
Well, who says that the one that you say is the right one? I mean,
the Bible teaches us the right one,
well,
sir.
The one that you're
if you want to talk further,
I'm Larry reading.
If you want to talk further, you're going to have to email me because I've got to go. Okay, if you would like to talk further, but it's not the Christ I say, it's the Christ the Bible says. Read about him. He's there.
I
good night. Okay, we've only got a couple of minutes left. I have an off-the-air comment. Love what you are doing. Love your show. Thank you. Appreciate that. Another off-the-air question. Can you verify that Mark 10:7-8 says Jesus added twain to Genesis 2:24 means marriage between one man and one woman? Yes. Twain means two. That's one man and one woman, not one man and two women or anything else. But yes, when Jesus said twain, that's exactly what he meant. We have one more call that I will not be able to take because we have to wind down now. I want to thank you all for calling. And if anybody's still hanging on the lines, please leave a number. I'll call you back. And I want to thank you all for watching as well. You know, I can't remember where I got the following statement, but it is so true that I thought I would share it as my closing remarks tonight. And it says, it is better to be divided by truth than to be united in error. It's better to be hated for telling the truth than to be loved for telling a lie. And it's better to stand alone with the truth than to be wrong with the group. Our final test for truth is the Bible. In 1 John chapter 4, it tells us to test the spirits, and the test, it tells us, is a test of beliefs, not of feelings. The ultimate test of truth is the Bible. Does it conform to what the Bible teaches? The Bible is our final authority for what we believe and for how we live. Truth is not relative, nor does it changing or is it changeable. Truth is, if something's true today, it's always been true. If polygamy was necessary for salvation 150 years ago, it's necessary today. But on the other hand, if polygamy was an abomination today, it's always been an abomination because God's truth never changes. Truth is not what we want to believe. Truth is what it is. We can test biblical truth. Jesus said the word is truth. The psalmist in 119 verse 99 says he had more understanding than all of his teachers because he knows God's word. And that was 3,000 years ago before the Book of Mormon was ever thought up. There is freedom in truth. There is only bondage in every other way that men have conceived to try and reach God. Truth doesn't fail. It was never lost. Be a truth seeker. And for those in polygamy, you don't have to do this. There is a much better way. Thanks for watching our show.
This has been the audio podcast edition of Polygamy, What Love Is This? This program is a production of A Shield and Refuge Ministry and Main Street Church of Brigham City. You can view current and past video episodes as well as download audio episodes of this program at whatloveisthis.tv. If you or someone you know is in need of assistance in leaving a polygamous situation, please contact us. We are here to help. All of our contact information can be found at shieldandrefuge.org or call us at 877-425-9993. If you have any questions or comments about this or any of our other programs, we'd love to hear from you. Write us at email at whatloveisthis.tv. Thanks for listening, and we hope you'll join us again.